Continue reading in Scripture from Acts chapter 4 as we continue our series this morning. We'll be considering verses 1 through 12 this morning. Acts 4, verses 1 through 12. Chapter 4 continues the narrative of the man who was healed of his lameness at the Gate Beautiful. So this narrative continues for two chapters, chapters 3 and 4. And so the fallout of this miracle continues. And as they, that is the disciples, spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, or by what name, have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it made known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Beloved, I recently came across an article that discussed the difficulty of doing evangelism on university campuses. It highlighted the current social and intellectual trends, the climate, a climate that is by and large intolerant to the claims of the gospel. A climate that we find not only on campus, a climate that we find in the public square, a climate that, if we're honest with ourselves, we find in our own hearts. It's difficult to accept and to submit to the claims of the gospel. The article goes on to say that this new climate finds the absolute claims of Christianity, no matter how carefully and warmly expressed, to be a violation of the dignity and identities of others. So in response to this, universities have now begun to create safe places. Safe places on campus which shield students from opposing viewpoints, which shield students from the exclusive claims of the gospel. Increasingly, we're finding these safe places in society as well, where you can no longer speak of the name of Jesus. Thinking is beginning to be shut down. Conversation is being shut down. In fact, anything that creates distress or emotional angst or anxiety is frowned upon, must be rooted out. It's in this type of setting, in this climate, that the gospel is attacked, that the name of Jesus is trampled upon. But based on the history of the early church, we see that it's within this climate also that the name of Jesus continues to flourish and continues to spread in spite of opposition, in spite of it being shut down, in spite of safe places where people can be coddled and stroked, their emotional angst dealt with through painting and coloring books. But it's the name of Jesus, in spite of its opposition, in spite of its exclusive claims and so-called stripping humanity of its dignity, it's the name of Jesus that presents the answer to the problems of humanity. It is the name of Jesus that brings restoration to broken and sinful human beings. It's the name that's needed on college campuses. It's the name that's needed here this morning. It's the name that Peter proclaimed with boldness before the Sanhedrin, because he and the apostles operated in a context very similar. Acts 4, as you know, continues the narrative of the man healed from his lameness. The apostles continue to preach and to teach. But it doesn't take long until the inner circle of the high priest, the temple guard, the religious leaders begins to be alerted to the preaching of the apostles, and they want to make the temple one of those safe places. They want to make it a sanitary place where the name of Jesus will not cause turmoil, where it will not cause anxiety or stress, where they can continue their grip on power. There are these apostles, these upstarts in the temple court who are proclaiming the name of Jesus. It's this name that challenges, that changes, that condemns, that makes claims that run counter to the Jewish religious establishment of the day. It is this name that creates distress, anxiety, and opposition. But it's also this name that heals. And so this morning there are four principles that I want to highlight regarding the name of Jesus from this passage. The first principle is this: the name of Jesus challenges human authority and autonomy. The authorities of the temple come as the apostles are preaching, and they cut them off. They cannot tolerate the claims that the apostles are making about Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, "And as they spake, unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." They cannot bear to hear this message, and they will do their utmost to silence the message of the gospel. They're displeased as the apostles are preaching the name of Jesus. In verse 2, we read, "being grieved that they taught the people." The word grief there doesn't even do it justice. They're angered. They're boiling with displeasure that the name of Jesus is being proclaimed in the temple. They were provoked to anger by the message of the gospel. They're coming there not just to shut it down, they're coming there opposed to the name of Jesus. As they heard the name of Jesus, it unleashed this deep-seated anger they had towards Christ, towards his apostles. The question arises, why did they get so angry? Why do people get so angry when they hear the gospel? Because the message that the apostles brought challenged their authority and their autonomy. They were angered that they taught the people and preached through Jesus, through the name, the resurrection from the dead. At the core of the apostolic message was the name of Jesus. It challenges the name that the priests, the temple guard, And the Sadducees had carefully built for themselves in Jewish society. They had spent many, many years building their name, constructing their identity around themselves, their own theology, their own political reality. They were the ones who held authority and sway in Jewish society. The high priest and his family were influenced by the Sadducees and their teaching. The captain of the temple guard likely belonged to the Sadducees himself. The Sadducees proper held both religious and political authority in Jewish society. Though the Romans were above them, yet they operated within their own context as those who held political authority, and they didn't want anything to upset the balance of power. They didn't want the Romans to come and clamp down on their grip of power that they held over the Jewish people. So the name of Jesus presents a challenge to them, their authority. No one likes their authority challenged. But theologically, the Sadducees taught that there was no resurrection from the dead. They taught for many, many years that there was no resurrection from the dead. And now these apostles are proclaiming through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Here's a new doctrine according to the Pharisees or to the Sadducees. They were confronted on two points: their political authority and their religious autonomy. You see, the message of the gospel struck at the very heart of their identity. It left them feeling highly uncomfortable and deeply angered. So they wanted to root out the message of the gospel. It's no different today, is it? This is the response of the natural man without Christ. They throw the apostles into prison. They put them on trial the next day. Here's the picture. The Sanhedrin gathers in their chamber. The chamber was constructed in such a way that it formed a semicircle so that the Sanhedrin could see each other. The person on trial would stand in the middle. So here is a display of power versus these so-called weak apostles and the man who was healed standing in the middle. It's the religious heavyweights versus these men who are teaching a subversive doctrine. The cross-examination begins, and here's the challenge: by what power or what name have ye done this? The leaders want to know who it is or what it is so that they can deal with that threat. And again, I say this is the response of the natural man to the gospel. Man in his natural state without Christ likes to think that he is in authority over his own life, that he is autonomous from God. This morning, the gospel comes and it challenges you and me as to where we are finding our identity. We look at the political sphere around us. It's identity politics. It's what I identify as versus what you identify as. Society is being constructed around identities, different identities. You can identify what you want, how you want to be, and I'll identify how I want to be. But now the gospel comes and it says, this is what God calls you to be. God calls you and me this morning to submit to the name of Jesus, to submit to the authority of his law over us, to submit to the lordship of Christ. The name of Jesus challenges you and me this morning. It's only through embracing the name of Jesus that true freedom comes, that a true and real identity is established in union with Christ. And so it means submitting to the name of Jesus and all its claims upon you this morning. It's not taking pieces and parts of the name of Jesus and cobbling together your own identity. Some of you like to hear the name of Jesus and it warms your hearts and you leave this place. There's an emotional reaction to the preaching of the gospel. Beyond that, the gospel has no bearing on your life. There's no living out of the gospel. There's no living out of the power of the name of Jesus in your regular and everyday life. And when the claims come to submit to the law and to the lordship of Christ, there's resistance, there's pushback. Why is that? Is there some deeply held sin that you don't want to surrender to Christ? A sin that defines your identity, that you're unwilling to let go. It's a deadly mistake to find your identity in power, in money, in sexuality, in politics, whatever it is that human beings use to define themselves apart from Christ. It's a fatal mistake. But here we find this morning that the name of Jesus challenges our authority, challenges our autonomy, it challenges our very identity. Beloved, let me boil it down to this question. Are you identified by the name of Jesus? Or are you identified by something of your own imagination? Maybe you're here this morning and you want to change. You desperately want to change. You desperately want to know whether your identity is found in Christ. And that leads us to the second principle. The name of Jesus changes human souls and bodies. There's a change of heart here that Luke records for us. Despite the opposition, the name of Jesus cannot be silenced. It cannot be pushed out of this safe place of the temple. In verse 4, we read, "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. The name of Jesus continues to work, continues to change hearts. People continue to believe. Sinners continue to repent and to bow the knee to Christ. The name of Jesus comes and confronts the opposition of the human heart this morning again, and it changes hearts. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope that's tied to this name of Jesus. It changes human resistance into human willingness. That day there were many who heard and believed. The word comes to you this morning. Are you mixing the hearing with faith, with believing? Not just looking for some emotional movement, but looking for volitional, for the will to be moved as the name of Christ is proclaimed. Not just once, but again and again. We need our spirit to be brought into conformity to Christ, to take our unwillingness, to take our unwilling spirits to bow before Christ. There's change on the micro level, in the hearts of individuals. There's change on the macro level. 5,000 people, men. The number of the men was about 5,000. So 3,000 at Pentecost, and between Pentecost and now, another 2,000 men only were added. It's counting just the men. The church is swelling as the name of Jesus is proclaimed. So in total now, there's 5,000 men, not including women and children. Exponential growth. The gospel was flourishing. Sometimes we mourn the state of the church. The church is shrinking. But here we see that if the name of Jesus is faithfully proclaimed, the church will grow. Here's a strategy for church growth. It's not birthed in man's imagination. It's not based on a business model. It's based on the foolishness of God. The cross. The name of Jesus. The foolishness which conquers the wisdom of men. The Sadducees, who were learned and educated men, and these apostles who are standing before them, uneducated. In fact, the Sanhedrin remarks in verse 13, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled. The so-called foolishness of God puts to naught the wisdom of man. And the church continues to grow. Do you want to change? Here's hope this morning in the name of Jesus. Bow the knee. Repent of your sin. Give up your authority, your autonomy, your identity. Forsake everything. Take up the cross. Follow Jesus. The name of Jesus had the power to heal spiritually. It has power to heal the body. That's what all this was about, wasn't it? The man laying at the gate, beautiful, lame since birth for 40 years. Silver and gold we do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. A beautiful display. The name of Jesus is able to heal the body. If not now, we know there will be full restoration of the body in glory. In the meantime, the name of Jesus continues to encourage and to give hope in the midst of trial. And it's increasingly clear, isn't it, that this one miracle performed on the lame man becomes the stage for greater change. The healing of the lame man is the stage upon which the name of Jesus is displayed for all to see, for those who believe it, for those who live in opposition to it. This healed man becomes the focal point. So the name of Jesus might be displayed. It's not about the lame man after all. It's about Jesus Christ, the one whom God hath raised from the dead, who lives, who sits on the throne of heaven in his resurrection body. The one who sends his spirit to change hearts one by one or by many. There's no other name that can save. You see, the entire narrative is working towards this climax. The climax of verse 12, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Here is a broken man lying at the gate, beautiful. And it's through him, through this broken vessel, that the gospel shines beautifully and brightly. The name of Jesus displayed. When things happen in your life, believer, it's not just about you, is it? So the name of Jesus might be displayed more beautifully, more winsomely, more attractively, so the glory of Jesus might be shown forth, so that others might see who he is. Not how well you deal with your trial or how you don't deal with your trial. It's about Christ. Beloved, our focus needs to be on Christ. There's no hope in your name to heal. There's no hope in your power to heal your body or your soul. You must live in utter dependence on the name of Jesus. It's by faith in his name that sinners are healed. There's one more change I want to highlight. We could say it's maybe a character change, but it's something more than that. It's something deeper than that. I think it's related to the spiritual change. The Spirit of God works the lives of believers. Here is Peter standing before the Sanhedrin, the power brokers of his day. The contrast couldn't be greater. So a little while ago, he's standing by a fire in the dark of night, and a little servant girl comes up to him, and he's weak and trembling, and he denies that he even knows Christ. There's a time to be weak. It was when he was standing in front of the Sanhedrin. But here he is. And what's the key to his boldness? Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with God himself. And by the way, that's not just an add-on to the life of a believer. If the Spirit is within us, we have recourse to this boldness. The Spirit gives Peter this holy boldness so that he can stand before the Sanhedrin and give a testimony of the hope that is within him. Here's a direct correlation to 1 Peter 3, 14 through 16. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Born out of personal experience, Peter is writing to the church. If you're persecuted, don't be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify, set the Lord God in your heart, set apart. Let the focus be on him. And be always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Here is counsel to each and every believer this morning as you seek to do apologetics, to defend the name of Jesus. You might ask, well, what is apologetics? Something that apologetics requires hours and hours of reading and study before we can ever make a coherent response of the Christian faith to an unbeliever or skeptic. That's helpful to read, absolutely. It's helpful to be educated in knowing how to give a response to different faiths and skeptics. But here Peter shows us what apologetics is. Here we could say it's apologetics for every believer. A simple defense of the name of Jesus. A simple defense of the name of Jesus. In reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit. With the witness of a godly way of life. A simple defense. The name of Jesus, in reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit, with the witness of a godly way of life. This is what confounds the enemy. This is what the Spirit is pleased to use as you become an instrument in his hand. Are you ready to be a witness? A martyr for the name of Jesus? Will you be transformed from a weak denier to a spirit-filled, bold martyr for the name of Jesus? There were many who believed, but there were those who did not believe. The leaders did not believe. And as Peter preaches, we find that the name of Jesus condemns human unbelief and rebellion. This is at the heart of the opposition to the name of Jesus as Peter boldly makes his defense for the name of Jesus. He condemns their unbelief and rebellion when he references the miracle of the lame man being healed. He says, "Be it known unto you all," or if this, verse 9, "if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole." In other words, he's saying if we're being examined as criminals for something good that we've done, the ruler's treated as a crime, but Peter points out that a good deed is no crime, no matter in whose name it's done, especially when it's done in the name of Jesus. And there's no other explanation that Peter offers to them than this: "Even by him," that is Jesus, "doth this man stand here before you whole." This man is standing with the apostles in the Sanhedrin. Living proof of the name of Jesus Christ. Living proof of the power of God to save body and soul, and they don't believe. The words of Peter, the physical appearance of this man, condemns their unbelief and rebellion. But Peter's not finished. Verse 10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified." They had innocent blood on their hands, and Peter is not afraid to point that out. It was Jesus who appeared before the high priest. It was the Sadducees who made every effort to conceal the resurrection, to say that soldiers had stolen the body of Jesus. It was the rulers of the people who had condemned Jesus to death. But even their rebellion against the Son of God could not thwart the redemptive purpose of God, because it was God who raised him from the dead. The message to the Sanhedrin is the same message that Peter preached to the crowds on Pentecost and immediately after the healing. A spirit of unbelief and rebellion is equivalent to crucifying the Lord of glory. It is an inescapable reality that if you do not believe the message of the gospel, you stand condemned. Jesus' words from John 3:18 ring loudly. "He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." This condemnation of the rulers is heavy. It's a direct fulfillment of Scripture. Peter quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, to prove this point and to drive in the goad of conviction. He says, "The stone which the builders refused," or this is from 118:22, "the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. And Peter personalizes this prophecy in verse 11. He says, "This is the stone," referring to Jesus, "which was set out not of you builders." He personalizes, he applies Psalm 118, verse 22, "of you builders." It's refused by you. It's become the head of the corner. He condemns their unbelief and rebellion as builders of the church of God, as those who are called to be stewards of the church of God. They bear a special responsibility for denying the name and person of Christ. They who knew the scriptures and the prophecies should have known that this was Jesus whom they had rejected. But despite their rejection, he's become the head of the corner. God has exalted him to a place far above these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. He is the builder of the church. It is upon him that the church rests. It's upon him that your faith rests, believer. It's upon him that you can fall, sinner, this morning. Do not reject him, because now is the day of salvation. Here again, Jesus takes these words as well. "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken." What a blessing it is to be broken on Christ, to have our own identity smashed to pieces and to be built up again in the image of Christ. What a blessing it is to have our own authority broken, our own autonomy broken, our own chains that bind us broken as we land on this stone whom God has exalted. "But on whomsoever it shall fall will grind him to powder." Here is the condemnation. Woe to those who do not land on the rock. Woe to those who land underneath the rock. There is only one name. Only one name by which you must be saved. The fourth principle is this: the name of Jesus claims divine exclusivity and salvation. It's his name that has been revealed as the only way of salvation. There is no other name, Peter tells the Sanhedrin. It's an exclusive name. It's not in their name, it's not in their teaching, it's not in their authority that salvation is found. It's not in your name, it's not in my name, it's not in an apostle's name, it's not in a minister's name that salvation is found. It's not in a forefather. It's not in a writer that we love to read. It's not in a political leader. It's not in a sports figure. It's not in a so-called hero. It's not in a movement. It's not in Allah. It's not in Buddha. There is only one name. Every other single name is cut off. The name of Jesus rises to the top from among men as the exclusive name, the divine name, Jehovah who saves. That's what Jesus means, the Lord who saves. You can search, you can rest on any other name, but there's no salvation. Except in the sweet name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is divinely exclusive. And this name is not hidden in a corner as the leaders wanted to do. They wanted to create their safe space to keep it out of the temple. the name will be proclaimed. If not in the temple, then before the Sanhedrin. You sense the irony? It's revealed throughout the scriptures and the history of the church as the only name that saves. Beginning in Genesis all the way to Revelation, it's the name of Jesus that saves. It's not the name of Moses. It's not the name of David. It's not the name of Solomon. It's not the name of Isaiah. It's Jesus. It's the only name given under heaven, among men. There's only one name. Revealed to humanity. Some people are on a quest for meaning in life. People have something called a bucket list. Something they want to do before they die, before they kick the bucket, as they say. It's a bucket list. That's the origin of that term. They want to travel to different lands and different cultures and experience different religions and search for meaning. Trying to find identity. Trying to find salvation. Trying to find something. There's a restlessness in the human spirit, isn't there? A restlessness that testifies that there is only one thing that can satisfy a sinful human being. It's Jesus. Maybe we're not into that. Maybe we're just trying to build a name for ourselves in our business, in our family, in our work. In our education, we search and we work and we sweat. But that shouldn't be where we end. Because there's no salvation revealed there. It's the name of Jesus that brings salvation. It's the name of Jesus that comes to you and says the search is over. The search is over. Stop looking. There's only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. The Father has given His Son this one name. What does it communicate? Jesus. Communicates the love of God. The love of God for sinners, so much so that He sent His only begotten Son into the world. This Jesus. Communicates the essence of the divine person. Jehovah, the eternal, I am that I am, is the one who saves, and He sent His Son. The Sanhedrin lived for titles and names of parties. They lived for works. The natural man lives for his name, builds his name, protects his name. A name confers identity and personhood. But here there is only one name given by God for the salvation of sinners, the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus. God who has come in the flesh to redeem sinners like you and me. One name, the divine human person, Jesus, the Lord who saves. There is no salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven but the name of Jesus. And this name makes an entreaty to those who do not yet believe this morning. Even as it made an entreaty to the religious leaders of the day, Peter is saying, there is no other name given whereby we must be saved. Saved once and continually being conformed to the image of Christ. This word salvation here is a comprehensive term which we'll come to in a moment. But here Peter presses upon the Sanhedrin the divine necessity of being saved through the name of Jesus. That's the entreaty that comes to you. The divine necessity is pressed upon you through the claims of the name of Jesus. It's the only name by which you must be saved, by which it is necessary to be saved. This is God's plan for redemption, for salvation of sinners, not your plan. It's not through works. Lest we look back and we boast that we've done something. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by the Spirit of God as He brings to our consciousness the name of Jesus. It's not by building our own name, religious name. The divine must this morning calls us to rest in the name of Jesus alone. Nothing else will save you. There's nothing else, believer, that has saved you. The name of Jesus is the name whereby you must be saved. Can't fall back on your own strength and your own power. It's falling back on the name of Jesus. His name must be the default setting of your life. Because it's this name that can give full restoration, full salvation. The word here for salvation is not just from hell and condemnation. It is that, but it's so much more. It's a full orb term that encompasses the entire life of a person. Salvation that begins from the moment of the Spirit working and breathing new life into a dead sinner to the moment of entering into glory. Being transformed into the image of Christ. It speaks of the fullness of salvation for the whole man, body and soul. It speaks of the resurrection that is yet to come. It speaks of divine restoration of all things. A cosmic salvation, if you will, of everything that is being made new. Such is the name of Jesus. This is operating behind this entire event, this idea of a full and complete salvation. The physical healing in the name of Jesus is indicative of spiritual healing that comes through the name of Jesus. It speaks of saving from hell and condemnation. It speaks of progressive salvation from sin and its effects. It's a word that speaks of the sanctifying power of the name of Jesus to make believers more like Him. Here's a name to build your life on, to stake eternity on. This name comes to you this morning. It calls for a response. What will it be? Amen. Thy word is powerful and living. and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray for that sword to be wielded in the hand of the Spirit this morning to carve apart our identities and to heal the wounds of sin so that Christ would shine ever clearer through us. Embolden thy people to defend the name of Jesus in the face of opposition. Let this place not be one of those safe places. A clean and sterile environment. But Lord, let it be a place where broken sinners come together to find salvation in the only name. As the gospel confronts and convicts, may we bow. Bow under the sweet rule of King Jesus. And continue to live under his rule day in and day out, never failing, never flagging. Lord, help us. Help us to ever trust in this name. For we confess again with the Apostle Peter, there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray for bodily change, for spiritual change, for character change, so that Christ would receive the honor and the glory. Help us not to be afraid of opposition, but help us to be bold for the truth, warm and loving, winsome and winning. Lord, we pray for this disposition, that what we know would not be a hindrance to drawing others in, but would provide the foundation from which we reach them. And so win others to Christ within these walls and outside of them. Thy cause and kingdom would flourish through the name of Jesus, exalted through our words, through our godly way of life. We pray this in the exclusive name of Jesus. Amen.